إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، فأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. We come to the second lecture for today, which will be delivered by a very able and capable brother of ours, Ali Al-Tamimi. And he will be talking about the way to unify the Islamic Ummah, inshallah. And of course the lecture will be as usual, about 1 hour's duration, which will be followed by half an hour of question and answer by the brothers and the sisters. And as usual, the brothers will come up to the microphone to ask the question and the sisters can just slip them from the side. And please try to keep the questions related to the subject, inshallah. The questions related to the fiqh and other things, there will be workshop sessions today, and inshallah they can be, you know, left for a later time. Jazakallah khair. And now inshallah we'll ask Brother Ali to let us benefit from his knowledge. Jazakallah khair.
Alhamdulillah. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أيها الإخوة, the topic, as you heard from our dear friend and brother Kamal, is on the way to unify the Islamic Ummah. And I must correct my brother that the knowledge which you will be hearing today is not something that I have come about, but rather indeed is something which Sheikh Abdurrahman Al-Khaliq, who was originally set to give this lecture, has written in a book. And initially the lecture was to be given by him, but unfortunately, since he was unable to attend this conference, I've been asked to give his lecture. So any distinction in the topic refers back to the Shaykh. May Allah reward him. Moreover, the book has been almost finished in translation, and I would hope that within maybe the next 2 weeks, perhaps before the end of Ramadan, the copy of the lecture, the book is about 70-80 pages, on the way to unify the Islamic Ummah, will be in all of your hands, and you can look forward to that from the Islamic Assembly of North America. Inshallah ta'ala. No, it's close to be finished. I've got them in front of me. So, the lecture consists of 8 steps, 8 issues that Sheikh Abdurrahman has placed as essential for the unity of the Islamic Ummah. And this is taken not only from the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, but moreover from his experience working in Islamic affairs and in da'wah during the last 30 or more years. The issue of unity, I would imagine, is something that you all have understood its importance. However, though, I would like to point out something, that Islamic unity is an aim in and of itself, and is not a means in the Islamic religion. It is a command by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a sharia obligation, and it is an aim of our religion. And in contrary, division, separation, argumentation, quarreling, they are also things which have been condemned in the Islamic religion and which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden. Allah in His glorious book says, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. And hold all of you onto the rope of Allah and do not split amongst yourselves. This rope of Allah is Allah's book and the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was for this reason that Imam al-Bukhari, that great scholar, has authored a book within the collection of his work, As-Sahih al-Bukhari, known as Kitab al-I'tisami bil-Kitabi wa-Sunnah, the book of holding fast to the Quran and the Sunnah. And for those of you who have a copy of Sahih al-Bukhari in the English language, you will find it in the 9th volume, just preceding the book of At-Tawheed, Kitab al-Tawheed, which is the final book in Sahih al-Bukhari. If you look at the commentary in Arabic as to why Imam al-Bukhari entitled the chapter or that book, Kitab al-I'tisami bil-Kitabi wa-Sunnah, or the book of holding fast to the scripture and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, it is said that he took this from this verse, وَعَقَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, and hold fast to the rope of Allah, all of you, and do not split apart. So this rope of Allah, to which we are commanded to hold on to, is what? The book of Allah and the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah commands us to hold fast to it and not to split. Meaning not to split by not holding fast to the book and the sunnah. Because when Muslims do not hold to Allah's scripture, and when Muslims do not follow the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they invariably split. If you find division, it is due to lack of adherence to the book and the sunnah. Because the command or the order to be one and to be unified is found in the book and the sunnah. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشِلُوا. Do not argue or do not quarrel amongst yourselves, and then you will fail, and your power will depart from you. وَاصْبِرُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ, and be patient, for Allah is with those who are patient. So in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that if we quarrel amongst ourselves, if we differ amongst ourselves, our strength will depart from us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to be patient because He is with those who are patient, meaning that He assists them, He protects them, He guards them, He watches over them, and so forth from the meanings of His Lordship. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. You are the best ummah which has come forth for humanity. And this is praising us as an ummah. And obviously if we were divided into groups and parties and sects, we're not an ummah. So therefore this verse would not apply to us. And this again shows us the importance of unity. And likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not be like those who have divided and have differed amongst themselves after the clear signs have come to them. And these people, they have a very severe punishment. So, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that those people before us, they received the clear signs from Allah, and yet they divided themselves, and that if we do this, we will receive a severe punishment from Allah. And then the verses continues, that on the day when faces will be whitened, and faces will be blackened, and as far as those faces which are blackened, it will be said to them, have you disbelieved after your faith? أَكَفَرْتُمْ بَعْدَ إِمَانِكُمْ. So taste the punishment by which you disbelieved. As far as those who their faces have become whitened, they will be in the mercy of Allah, and they will be there for all eternity. Ibn Abbas the Prophet's companion, when commenting on these verses, he said, as far as those people whose faces will be whitened, it is those who follow the sunnah and are unified. And as far as those faces will be blackened on the Day of Judgment, it is those people who innovate in Allah's religion. In other words, they invented a religion of their own, and they were divided amongst themselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that those who have divided in their religion, you have nothing to do with them, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore, the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not one of division, but it is one of unity. Now these verses, I am sure you have heard throughout this conference, and statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which encourage and command in unity. And likewise, we know that the aims of the Islamic religion cannot be established unless we are a unified body. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has told us that He has sent His Prophet with the guidance and the true religion, that it may manifest over all religion, even if the unbelievers find that something distasteful for them. هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رُسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the purpose, or among the aims of sending Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that the religion of Islam will be above all other religions, be above all other ways of life. Now, is the religion of Islam today above all other ways of life? Is the religion of Islam above all other religions tonight, today, in the world, practically speaking? No. In fact, the opposite. Who are the strongest people in the world today? Is it the Muslims? No. It is the enemies of Allah. Those who have perverted Allah's religion, be they Jews, be they Christians, even the pagans, like the worshippers of cows, the Hindus, they have an upper hand over the Muslims in India and elsewhere. Even the Buddhists, they have an upper hand over the Muslims, like in Burma. Even the atheists, like the Chinese communists, have an upper hand over the Muslims in China, and so forth and so on. One of the reasons, because the Ummah is unable to apply this verse for which Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent for, and that is that the religion of Islam is above all other ways and all other religions, is due to the division of the Ummah. Because a people who are divided amongst themselves, a people who are in quarreling amongst themselves, a people who are fighting amongst themselves, how can they deal with others if they're just busy with each other? And at the same time, their enemies can exploit their differences and can exploit their division to make them submissive to them, to take over their lands and nations, to strip them of their identity and to strip them of their resources and their wealth, to make them slaves even though they might be free on paper. Now, this shows us some of the important reasons why we must understand this issue of Islamic unity. And as again, I want to emphasize that unity is not a means, but is an aim of the Sharia. And it is a distinguishing quality of the people of Tawheed and the people of Sunnah. Do you not see we call ourselves Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah? The adherents of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah? And then where is the Jama'ah for those who follow the Sunnah? It doesn't exist. So then obviously that means that in their adherence to the Sunnah, there must be some shortcoming. And that they are not truly applying the Sunnah as they claim for themselves. So what is the way then that we may return back to how it should be? What steps must we take in order to unify the Islamic Ummah? What is the path that we must follow? Well, this is what the topic of the lecture will try to shed light upon. And as I mentioned, we have eight points were mentioned by Sheikh Abdul Rahman, and I will be sharing them, these points with you. The first issue is that we must place the Quran back to its proper status, meaning in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our societies, in our nations. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down the book as a guidance, and has sent down the book as glad tidings, and has declared that His book is a light, and is a mercy, and is a cure for what is in the breast of human beings. And this book was sent so that people may judge by it, and people may judge to it in their differences. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us a religion that follows His book, and has declared for us that our success only comes when we follow His scripture. And unfortunately, the Qur'an has left this central place in the Islamic Ummah. You know, at one time, it was inconceivable that men of our age, and I know that most of the brothers here have entered into the fold of Islam, so therefore they would be maybe excused of this, but for those of us who were born Muslims, it was inconceivable maybe 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, that men of our age would have reached this age and yet not have memorized Allah's book at the age of childhood. It was something common in the lands of the Muslims that as soon as a boy or a girl would have reached 3 or 4 or 5 years old, they would be immediately sent, before they could learn to read or write, to special schools to memorize the Quran. And so therefore, the memorization of the Book of Allah was something which all Muslims had. And it was very rare that you would find a Muslim who was not memorized the Quran either in its entirety or at least large segments of the Quran. However, nowadays, the memorization of Allah's book is to the minimum. And you even find sometimes scholars have not memorized Allah's book. This shows that the Qur'an has left its central position. Likewise, understanding the Qur'an no longer is the object of our study. Many people neglect to pay attention to contemplating upon Allah's book, studying Allah's book, and benefiting from it. Indeed, you find some people spending more time with learning the Sunnah and neglecting the Qur'an. And this is a mistake in their education, because one must begin with studying the Book of Allah before he proceeds to studying the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But how can we benefit from the Qur'an? What are the means and what are the ways that we must employ in order to maximize our benefit from the Qur'an? And especially since we are approaching very shortly the month of the Qur'an, the month of Ramadan. The first means is that we must accept the Qur'an and come to the Qur'an leaving behind us all our preconceived notions and ideas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the book as a book of guidance, as a book of instruction. And so therefore those people who come to the Qur'an with preconceived ideas, preconceived notions, preconceived desires, and then try to find in the Qur'an that which supports what they have, will go astray. Because anybody can manipulate the verses of the Qur'an to support what he wants to say or believe. Do you not see how there are people in the United States who try to argue from Allah's book that we should not follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That try to argue from Allah's book that the Prophet's companions were all apostates? They try to use the Qur'an and they might quote verses to support their falsehood. What has set them astray? Because they have had beliefs in their hearts, they have had concepts in their minds, they have had whims and desires in their hearts, and then they have approached Allah's book, not seeking from Allah's book guidance, not seeking from Allah's book mercy, but rather they have come to Allah's book in order to support their falsehood. So Allah sets them astray. The second matter is that we must have certitude that this book is from Allah, and everything which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this book is truth. There is no falsehood in it in any way. And so therefore we must, when we come across a verse or a passage which we do not understand, which we find above our capacity of comprehension and understanding, we must then refer to those verses which we understand. Or say, "Oh Allah, we believe in the whole book, that which is clear and that which is ambiguous to us." And this is the way of the believers. This is the way of the scholars, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the third surah of the Qur'an. The third matter which is necessary in order for the Qur'an to again occupy its proper place is that we must use the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the explanation of the Qur'an. As I said to you brothers in many lectures, in this conference and also elsewhere, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not a postman to come with us with a book which we can do with it whatever we want. We can interpret in any way which we want. But rather he was sent to teach us what Allah has said, to inform us that Allah has said to us these words, and then to explain to us what they mean. And it comes upon us then to memorize these words of Allah and to act upon them. According to whose interpretation? Our own personal interpretation? No. According to the explanation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The fourth matter which is necessary that we observe in order for the Qur'an to occupy its proper place again is that we must leave those matters in the Qur'an which we cannot understand. We must leave it to the scholars to explain. To speak about Allah without knowledge is a great sin. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reckons this sin greater than the sin of shirk, for it is the cause of shirk to speak about Allah without knowledge. And to speak about Allah's words without knowledge is like to speak about Allah without knowledge. And so therefore, it is also a great sin to speak about Allah's book without ignorance, without knowledge, with ignorance. And therefore, one must be certain that when he does not understand a verse, he should not be so bold to speak about Allah's book, but rather refer that to the scholars who can give its interpretation according to the other verses in the Qur'an, according to the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his actions, and according to the language of the Arabs. The fifth matter, and I mentioned this, but it's good to reiterate it, is that we must come again to the Qur'an with an open heart, with an open mind, seeking from the Qur'an to guide us, seeking from Allah that Allah's words will guide us to the truth, and then apply that in our life. Submit to it, not coming to the Qur'an with preconceived ideas and notions, but coming with a spirit of seeking knowledge, seeking truth, and a determination to submit to that. The second matter that is necessary, no, inshallah ta'ala, Brother Abdullah, take care of that problem. So, the second matter that is necessary for us to return the Ummah, to reunify the Ummah, is that we must return the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to its proper place. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the scripture and with the wisdom. And that wisdom is the Sunnah. And so therefore we must revive the sunnah in our lives. We must revive the sunnah in our families, our societies, our nations. And as I mentioned in a previous lecture, people do not have that zeal for the sunnah as is required of them. People take a lukewarm attitude concerning the words of the Prophet ﷺ. Many Muslims feel that if a matter comes in a hadith, it's up to them whether they need to believe in it or not, whether they need to accept it or not, whether they need to apply it or not. This is incorrect. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent His Prophet and has commanded us to obey His Prophet and has warned us against disobeying His Prophet and going against His command. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised paradise for those who obey the Prophet and has warned with the hellfire for those who go against His Prophet's words. So the sunnah, my brothers, is not something which is a matter that can be easily neglected, a matter which can be put to the side, but rather must be held on with full might and intensity. Do you not see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam guided us in the hadith of Al-Irbad bin Sariya, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them an admonition, and the companions, as Al-Irbad describes, began to cry, and their hearts began to quiver with fear. So they said, O Messenger of Allah, it is as if this is a farewell speech to us, so advise us. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, among which what he said was that whoever lives amongst you will see much difference. And it is upon you to follow my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided successors after me. Hold on to this with all your might and beware of introductions into the religion, for every introduction is an error. Here the Prophet ﷺ describes to us a disease, describes to us a calamity, and that is division of the ummah. And yet he gives us a cure to hold on to his sunnah and the sunnah of his rightly guided successors after him. And so therefore, one of the most important ways in fighting division amongst the Muslims is to revive the sunnah. And also in terms of the way of his rightly guided successors, this brings us to the third point. And that is that we must follow the believer's way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقَ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبَعَ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّيهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِيهِ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. The Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he who splits off from the messenger after guidance has come to him and follows other than the believer's way, we will send him on the direction which he has chosen for himself, and we will burn him in hell, and what an evil destination. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down this verse, who did he mean by the believer's way? Who was first and foremost intended by this verse as the believer's way? The Sahaba. It meant the way of Abu Bakr, the way of Umar, the way of Uthman, the way of Ali, the way of Aisha, the way of Abu Hurairah, and others from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions. They are the believer's way when this verse was revealed. Just like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, it doesn't refer to us first and foremost, but it refers to them first and foremost, because the Quran was revealed in their time, and the address first and foremost goes to them. So contemplate this verse, brothers. He splits off the messenger after guidance has come to him and does what? Follows other than the believer's way. Follows other than the way of those companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, radiallahu anhum, and others. What will happen to him? Allah will keep him on the direction which he's chosen for himself. Allah will keep him on that path, that school of thought, that Sufi order, that nonsense which he has chosen for his life. And then what will happen to him in the hereafter? We will burn him in hell, and what an evil destination. How can any reasonable man or reasonable woman choose for himself a path that would lead to hell and decide that it's not for him to follow the way of the earliest Muslims? What a foolish person that is indeed. What a foolish person who doesn't concern with his ultimate destiny. And so therefore, the third matter which is necessary in order for us to unify the ummah is that we must revive the way of the believers. And this is not just an intellectual exercise. But if we are to revive the way of the believers, many issues which people quarrel about today will be forgotten or will be having no argument for that. Because you must understand that in the major issues of this religion, the major matters of this religion, all the companions were in agreement to it. The issues like the incumbency of worshipping Allah alone and not worshipping graves. The issue like the incumbency of following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and that he is the final prophet to mankind. The issue of praying five times a day. The issue of giving charity from certain types of wealth. The issue of fasting in the month of Ramadan. The issue of making hajj to Allah's house in Mecca. The issues of belief, like belief in Allah and His angels and His scriptures and the messenger and the last day. And belief in Allah's divine decree. Matters of conduct, like truthful speech and avoiding lying. Of being kind to one's parents and avoiding disobeying them. Of being good to one's neighbors and avoid harming them. These are all matters which Allah sent His Prophet ﷺ to clearly explain. And as a result, the Prophet's companions clearly understood and conveyed to the next generation and applied amongst themselves, and there was no differences in that. When we revive the way of the earliest Muslims, the believer's way, we avoid many differences concerning these matters which there should be no difference in. And then we are left with only those matters where it is permissible to differ in, as they are not necessarily based upon clear-cut text from the Quran and from the Sunnah. The fourth matter which is incumbent upon us in order for us to revive the, or to unify the ummah is the topic, right? In order for us to unify the ummah, is that we must seek the opinions of the scholars. Those people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed with wisdom and with knowledge and with foresight. Not everyone who knows something is necessarily a scholar. And not everyone who has knowledge and is a scholar has wisdom and foresight. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, perhaps someone is carrying knowledge, but he is not a faqih, he's not a scholar. And perhaps someone might carry knowledge to someone who's more knowledgeable than him. So, it is incumbent that we stick with those people who have knowledge and stick around those people who also not just have knowledge, but have wisdom and have foresight and are men of good opinion. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, concerning an incident that happened during the Prophet's life, that during a battle, the Prophet ﷺ wanted none of the news to reach the Muslims in Medina. The reason why was because he was afraid that the war propaganda from the other side might affect the Muslims' patience, might affect the Muslims' certitude of Allah's victory. So they didn't want any news to reach the Muslims. And therefore when some news was spread, Allah revealed this verse, that when a news came regarding a matter of safety or fear, they broadcasted it. And had they returned it back to the Messenger of Allah, and returned it back to those amongst them who were in charge, they would have explained it to them. This is an important lesson that Allah teaches us. Even though it happened in a certain historical incident, the lesson is still valid until the Day of Judgment. And that is, sometimes certain affairs occur, certain matters occur dealing with security, dealing with war, issues that concern the Ummah, issues that touch every single one of us. And sometimes people start broadcasting this, and rumors start. And when this happens, the Muslims, their strength and their stamina and their courage might weaken, which might allow the believers to get the upper hand from them. So in this verse, they were told that they should have not broadcasted that, but they should have referred it back to the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or referred it back to those who were in charge of them, in order to interpret to them what had happened. And this teaches us the lesson that in these issues dealing with the Ummah, like unifying the Ummah, reviving the Ummah, dealing with issues like the issue in Bosnia or in Kashmir or wherever an incident happens that affects the Ummah, we should refer it back to those who are in charge of us, and in charge of us not in the sense that they have some sort of power over us, but in the sense that they are those who are to be referred to, are people of knowledge and foresight and wisdom, so that they can interpret for us how to deal with these events. And this is a rule which we can apply even in our small masajid. When issues happen, sometimes what will happen is, instead of the brothers and the sisters taking the issue to the knowledgeable amongst their community, or if they don't have in their community knowledgeable brothers to refer to, taking it to those knowledgeable brothers who are closest to them, or contacting some of the scholars of Islam, they start broadcasting these news and these events amongst themselves. And then what happens? They begin to quarrel on how to deal with it. And then this results in division and animosity and hatred. But had they taken that news, that event, that affair, and referred it back to those in charge of them, those who have knowledge and authority and foresight, they would have explained to them how to deal with it, and it would have solved the problem and would have cut off the commotion. And that is the fourth matter. The fifth matter, which we must refer to in order to unify the Ummah, is that the Ummah needs to have a single Imam in charge of it. One of the greatest reasons of the division of the Ummah is that we have no Imam. We are like a flock of sheep without a shepherd. And so therefore, when some commotion occurs, or we see a wolf coming out of the forest, we all flee in different directions. And then the wolf can take as prey the weakest amongst us. But when there is a shepherd to protect his flock, when there is a shepherd to make sure that no sheep stray from the flock, the ummah stays together. And the imam is a shepherd upon us, as the Prophet ﷺ has said. The Prophet ﷺ said, each of you is in charge, and each of you is responsible for his charge. But the word the Prophet ﷺ used in the Arabic language is ra'i. In other words, a shepherd, if you were to translate it literally. So in other words, the Prophet ﷺ said, if we were to literally translate that hadith, each of you is a shepherd, and each of you is responsible for his flock. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, the imam is a shepherd, and he is responsible for his flock. So the first shepherd of this ummah is the imam of the Muslims. And as we are all aware, there is no imam of the Muslims today. There is no imam which has a political authority over the Muslims. And likewise, there is no ruler which is adhering to the Book of Allah and to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ as it should be adhered to. And so as a result, when these issues occur to the Ummah on a large scale, the Muslims cannot react effectively to it. And the Muslims therefore are divided in opinion amongst themselves. And each of these rulers seeks only to strengthen his own position, whether in his country or amongst his region. And so therefore it's not uncommon to find these days Muslims putting the sword to each other, even though their enemies have targeted them all for extermination. And so therefore, among the essential matters that is required in order for the unity of the ummah to take place is that we must have an imam. And the earliest Muslims, which we said we must follow their way, understood this very clearly. And this is why they delayed in burying the Prophet ﷺ for 3 days until the issue of who was to be the Khalifa was resolved. They delayed in the burial of the Prophet ﷺ until they decided who was going to rule this ummah. Does that show you how important this matter is? And likewise, when the companions differed as to who would rule this ummah, the Ansar saying a Khalifa would be from us, and others saying we will have 2 rulers, one from the Muhajireen and one from the Ansar. The companions from the Muhajireen said no, because the Arabs would not follow anybody except from a person from Quraysh, and they gave the Khilafa to Abu Bakr. So the existence of an imam who rules by Allah's book and who revives the concept of shura, consultation between himself and between those people of knowledge and experience in the ummah, is an essential ingredient for unifying the ummah. And that is because when Muslims differ, they need to have somebody to resolve their differences for them. If, even in any small matter, you might have a difference of opinion. Those brothers who drove to this conference, you might differ amongst yourselves. Should we stop now, or should we stop after an hour? Should we take this road, or should we take that road? Who is going to resolve this difference if you cannot come to a consensus amongst yourself? The emir of the journey. After hearing the arguments or hearing the discussions of the brothers, if they cannot all unify on one opinion, he would say the final word. And the Muslims then on that trip would agree to it. If the Prophet ﷺ commanded that if 3 people set out on a journey, they must have an imam, how can 1 billion people live without an imam? And so therefore the importance of having a single imam cannot be denied. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ forbade us to revolt against the Muslim ruler, and again I stress the Muslim ruler, even if he is sinful, even if he's tyrannical. And this is because his sinfulness and his tyranny is less of an evil than if revolutions were to take place, splitting the Muslims and pitting them against each other. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ forbade his companions to raise the sword against any ruler who is sinful or tyrannical, so long as they do not see in that ruler clear unbelief concerning which there can be no disagreement. The 6th matter which is important for unifying the ummah is that we must show purity of intention to Allah's religion, and we must stay away from those matters which cause amongst ourselves hatred, animosity, jealousy, intolerance, and so forth. Yes, we all know that ikhlas, or sincerity, or purity of intention, is an act which is required for every act of worship. As we all know, that in order for any of our deeds of worship to be accepted from Allah, we must have 2 conditions that precede that, or that are with that act. The first being that we must have sincerity or purity of intention to Allah. We only do by this deed only for the sake of Allah, and that is known as ikhlas. And likewise, we must follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But more importantly, that in this matter of unifying the ummah, the need for ikhlas, the need for purity of intention, the need to stay away from those evil character and conduct like jealousy, spitefulness, rancor, anger at each other, animosity, intolerance of another person's opinion is essential. When a person is not pure in his intention, he will be motivated for his own self-interest. And so therefore you will see from him these horrible acts or horrible character, like jealousy, like spite, like hatred, like rancor, like envy, which a believer should not show to his fellow believer. And so therefore it is essential in order for us to unify this ummah that we revive this moral character which we've been commanded to have. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, I have been sent in order to perfect character, in order for the best character to be perfected. This is one of the aims of the Prophet's message. And for those of you, or many of you might know, the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he has sent his messenger in order to recite upon them his verses and to purify them, wa yuzakkihim, purify them from their sin by teaching them this high moral character. So the sixth matter is that we must have ikhlas. We must have true purity of our intention, and we must stay away from those characters and those behaviors of spite and anger and thus forth, which splits the ummah. What number do we leave at? Six or seven? Seven, okay. The seventh matter is that we must place in front of us the principles of brotherhood. And we must make al-wala something which we apply and not just give lip service to. When one reads the history of the earliest Muslims, the Prophet's companions, you find stories which are unbelievable in terms of their brotherhood and their love to one another, and how they would give to their brother whatever they would have. How did they develop this? It's because the Prophet ﷺ taught them the importance of brotherhood, taught them the importance of al-wala, of allegiance to the believers, taught them the importance of loving their fellow, applied that, and executed those commands, and executed those teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is essential in order for the unity of the Muslims. It is very strange now that you find people who claim to follow the way of the Sunnah. Some of them claim to follow the way of the earliest Muslims, and yet they will attack their brethren for matters in which they might be mistaken in themselves, and try to argue that it is the Sunnah which tells them to deal in that way. This is ignorance, and this is from the traps of Satan by which they have been befooled. And so therefore it is essential that the principles of al-wala and al-bara are truly applied. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers as ruhama'u baynahum, that they are merciful unto each other, and that they are severe and stern against the unbelievers. Yet you find Muslims so soft, so kind, so conscientious not to hurt the feeling of an unbeliever, and yet willing to trample upon their fellow Muslim whenever they have the opportunity. Is this the wala and bara which we are taught? Is this the wala and bara which we want to apply? Is this the character by which we want to face Allah on the Day of Judgment? That we are lions among the believers and cats among the disbelievers? The eighth matter which we must use in order to revive the ummah, and this matter has some application for us in the West, even though it's basically more intended for the Muslims overseas in the lands of the Muslims, is that we must work to guide the different Islamic groups. When the Khilafah fell, or more appropriately, when the Khilafah was abolished by the unbelievers after the end of World War I, the Muslims found themselves in a state which was not previously faced by them in history. And that is, they did not have an imam over the Muslims to rally around. As a result, many Muslims felt that in order to preserve Muslim identity, in order to preserve Muslim conduct, in order to preserve the faith of Islam, that they needed to set up groups and organizations to try to preserve this religion. And these groups and organizations, in their closeness to Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and the way of the earliest Muslims, differ. Some of these organizations are very close to these ideals. And other of these organizations are further away. Some of you might remember that perhaps last night or the night before, I was asked a question concerning Jama'at al-Tabligh. This is one of these organizations which was created, one of these movements which was started in order to preserve Muslim identity in the Indian subcontinent, which was being effaced due to British colonialism. And as I mentioned, this organization has in many matters strayed from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Yet at the same time, they are working to preserve the deen. What should be our position vis-a-vis these groups? We should stand up and give them nasiha and try to encourage them to the truth and try to correct them from their mistakes, because these are factors of health and factors of growth and factors of life in our ummah. These different scholars, these different groups which are out there trying to work for Allah's religion. And I mean those groups that at least acknowledge or say they are following the way of the Prophet ﷺ and the way of the earliest Muslims. At least they say that. Whether they do that or not is another issue. As far as those groups which are of a different type, which have their own way, like Sufi groups, like the Shia and so forth, I'm not talking about these people. These have a completely different discussion. So these groups and these different parties and so forth, we must work our utmost to try to guide them to the truth, to try to correct them, to try to give them nasiha, to try to encourage them to become closer to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and closer to the way of the earliest Muslims. And not take the attitude that the only way we can build this ummah is by burning down everything that is there, making it flat, and starting from again. This is what some people believe. They believe that since there is so much corruption, so many problems in the ummah, and these groups are not free of these problems themselves, that the only way we can rebuild this ummah, the only way we can start Muslim unity, is by knocking down the building, burning it all off, and then when you have a flat piece of ground, start again. And this is a ridiculous attitude. And this is a destructive attitude. But rather, these groups, these people, these individuals have done much good, and at the same time, they are distant from the Sunnah in many matters, distant from the way of the Salaf in many matters. Our attitude towards them is one of support in that which they do good and correct, and in that which they go against the Sunnah from, we try to give them nasiha, we try to advise them, we try to encourage them, because now we are under attack. We are not in a situation where we have the upper hand. We are surrounded by our enemies. The plots of the disbelievers are applied through us by Allah's, of course, by His Qadr, as a punishment for our sins, in an unbelievable way. If we are to take this attitude of animosity to every single Muslim group, every single Muslim individual, then there is no way we can deal with the situation in which we live. And so therefore we must have a balanced approach. Not acknowledge any falsehood. This is wrong. One cannot acknowledge a falsehood in Allah's religion. One must speak the truth at all times. And one must correct. One must command good and forbid evil. But at the same time, one must realize the era and the time which he's lived and try to build upon the good that's in people and build upon the good that is in organizations rather than try to efface these people and these organizations and not recount any of their good. Okay, with that, we should also understand that we must be certain that Allah's victory is for us. And that whether today or tomorrow or the next day or in some time in the distant future, victory will be for this ummah. And we should never lose hope. And we should be certain that Allah's religion always prevails. And we should never despair. And we should know that Allah is not in need of us. And that if we do not step up for the test, stand up for the test, Allah will come with another people who He loves and who they love Him, who are merciful amongst themselves and harsh and stern against the disbelievers. They wage jihad in the path of Allah, and they are do not fear the censure of anybody, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And as I said, this was not my lecture, but rather this was the lecture of Shaykh Abdurrahman, who was able to attend, and I was asked to sit in for him. And the book, which I summarized for you, has been translated, in not completely, but it's close to completion, inshallah ta'ala. And hopefully soon it will be in your hands, where you'll find a much more detailed discussion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa jazakum Allahu khairan.
JazakAllah khair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Sheikh Abdurrahman Abdul Khaliq and our brother Ali Tamimi. I think he has offered us many good things. JazakAllah khair. Inshallah, now we begin with the questions. And of course, the sisters are again reminded to slip the questions from the side, inshallah. Well, go ahead.
Yes, brother. I remember you mentioning in your talk that one of the ways that the Ummah could be united is under a single imam amongst the Muslims. My question is, how does one, or how does the Muslims as a whole come to establish an imam such as this during our lifetime, inshallah, that is possible, inshallah. JazakAllah.
No, there's no specific way on how to establish a single imam. I mean, and Allah knows how it might come. Maybe one of the rulers now might repent unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he repents a true repentance, he might then do what he's supposed to do. That could be one way. Also another way, that in some of these countries where there is, for instance, a lot of chaos, like in Somalia. You see, what happened in Somalia when the country fell apart, some brothers, some scholars and so forth, who took control of certain areas of the country, and now they rule these villages and so forth by the book of Allah. And they do not permit in it any sort of falsehood, and they establish Allah's law in those villages. So these villages, it's Allah knows, but they could become stronger, and become stronger and so forth until they have a state and not be just a few villages but have a whole country, which might then be a base for a Muslim imam. But if you were to declare anybody in the audience as the imam of the Muslims, let's say this brother, we declare him like that, I guarantee you that there is not a country in the world where he will be able to last. They will put him to the sword before he would be able to say one single word. So do not imagine by, as some groups do, hey, we want to call to the Khilafah, call to the Khilafah, that they're going to achieve anything this way. The way for Muslim unity, for the way for an imam of the Muslims, is that you must have the jama'ah first. When there is a jama'ah, the imam will come. But when there is no jama'ah, even if you have the imam, he will just be put to the sword, as would happen in most Muslim countries now, if not all of them. So there's no specific way, brother. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not leave the believers in this state if they turn to Him in repentance and really turn to Him and obey Allah. But so long as the situation is as now, that you have a few pious people who are being tortured, who are being fought in their countries, and the overwhelming of the body of the majority of the Muslims just look and watch, and are not really concerned. They're not concerned, but they're not willing to adopt the way which they're supposed to. Because of love of this world, they don't want to get involved in these issues. And so therefore you have the few scholars are tortured or put in jail or harassed or stopped from speaking, teaching and so forth. And the situation is always one where the religion is being fought. Now if the mass body of Muslims were to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in repentance and were to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam as they should, then these corrupt rulers would not have any chance there. But the rulers only reflect the status of the people because they came from the people themselves. When we complain about the poor leadership in our mosques, in our masajid in North America, we should also remember that these imams came from the people themselves. And that is why when you find a masjid, turn to the sunnah in some areas as has happened, those imams can't stay there. And they're asked to leave, and the brothers put an imam who they like, you see. But in a masjid when there's only two or three brothers upon the sunnah, and the majority of the people in the masjid really don't take a position this way or that, then usually the leadership of that masjid will tolerate those brothers maybe for a little time and then put them out on the street. And that's the same thing with the ummah. And Allah knows best.
There's a question from the sister side. It says that if one scholar's interpretation of a hadith differs from another scholar's, what do we who have limited knowledge do to choose the correct interpretation?
Well, one should in this issue try to see what interpretation seems to be closest to the wording of the hadith, if he can or she can. If she can't and the matter is nothing which is obligatory upon them, then they don't have to act upon it, because if it's nothing obligatory upon them, they're not going to be held responsible for that which they do not know. Or they can seek the opinion of another scholar. This is another way which would assist them. But usually, for the matters of this religion which are obligatory upon all of us, the clear matters of this religion, there's no difference between the scholars. And this is what we should stress. We must stress the clear matters of the religion in teaching Islam in North America. Matters which no Muslim should be ignorant of. Like the pillars of Islam, like the pillars of Iman, like avoiding these major sins, like adopting those characters which are required upon us, these, you know, behavior and so forth. These are the major matters of Islam which nobody can differ upon. As far as the finer details, these can be delayed to a more appropriate time.
I have a two-part question. First, regarding the book Expression of the Creed, one of the points it was translated as saying that it's not permissible for anyone to go to sleep without thinking, knowing that it is Imam over him. I was wondering what the explanation of this would be. And secondly, to advise me and the other brothers as far as one of the groups that are in Jordan and around Hashem's region, Hizb Tahrir. Jazakum Allah Khair.
Okay, as far as the second question, Hizb Tahrir, there are some tapes which has some scholars speaking and I'm translating, which you can get from the brothers in Washington, D.C. They can forward it to you. And that perhaps will be a detailed discussion. But for a general discussion for those who cannot get the tapes or for one reason or the other, Hizb Tahrir is an organization which has done some good in terms of bringing to the forefront some of the political issues in the Islamic Ummah. But at the same time, they have a disregard for the importance of Aqidah. And I saw this myself in England a few years ago when I was giving a lecture on Aqidah, and the young men and women from Hizb Tahrir, when I would discuss matters like the punishment of the grave, would start laughing and shouting and, you know, making what do you call it, cat calls, and so forth during the lecture. And likewise, afterwards, I approached one of them, and I asked him, would he accept the hadith from the Prophet ﷺ if the Prophet told that hadith to him? And he said he wouldn't accept the hadith. This is on tape. So you know, they have this type of ideas concerning certain hadith, which are known as the ahad hadith. They don't accept them in matters of belief. Likewise, some of their fiqh matters are very strange and ludicrous, some of their fiqh points. Also, another point of them is that if they are a political party, they say that they are a political party. And at the same time, they require everybody in the political party to think the same way, act the same way, believe the same way. And this is a ridiculous thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't required this from us in matters of religion, that we all take the same position, but has allowed for ijtihad and differences of opinion in certain matters. So how can they then therefore require everybody in their political party to take the same position concerning the same issue? So that's why they are not an effectual party. And disregard for religious knowledge, some of this is their problems. But at the same time, they do a good job in some of their bringing forth some of the problems in the Islamic Ummah, like nationalism and so forth. However, though, when you come to political interpretation and political analysis, right, it's a matter of ijtihad. Not every single political interpretation of an event is necessarily correct. I mean, for instance, now, if we were to take five or six people who are knowledgeable of the affairs of Bosnia, okay, and we were to bring them together and ask them to discuss the peace treaty that's been signed, you probably will have five or six different opinions. Each person will have a different opinion as to the benefits or the harm or the expected outcome and so forth. So political interpretation, political analysis is usually a matter of ijtihad. And while it might be useful in trying to have some idea of what is happening, it cannot be considered a matter of truth and falsehood where you try to make it a doctrine for people to follow. And this is one of the other pitfalls they have. And one, as far as the first part of your question, I didn't understand it, so I didn't know what you were trying to say. Yeah, you can repeat it, or just...
No, what he said is that there is a book which says, which he read, that you cannot sleep until you know that it's not permissible for you to sleep until you know that there is an imam upon you.
This hadith would refer to the imam of the Muslims. Just like the hadith that says, whoever dies and in his neck is not a bay'ah, right? He has died the death of Jahiliyyah. Because in the day of Jahiliyyah, before the Prophet ﷺ, the Arabs were different tribes, each of them fighting amongst each other. So in other words, if you die without having a bay'ah, it is like dying in those days when you had no imam. Okay? But if there is no imam to give bay'ah to, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold us responsible for what we cannot do. So in this case, this shows us the importance of having an imam. It shows us that it's required for an imam of the Muslims. But if there's no one for us to give bay'ah to, you know, what can we do? When there's a time there's an imam, this hadith is applicable, yes. Yeah, most of the hadith, if you find, like in Sahih Muslim, Kitab al-Imara, the book of ruling and so forth, Kitab al-Ahkam in Sahih al-Bukhari, the book of injunctions, most of these hadith are referring to the imam of the Muslims. And that's why you usually will find in it, for instance, the hadith that says, if two people receive the bay'ah, kill the latter of the two, whoever he may be. So let us imagine now we have in a city like in where Musa is in North Carolina, we find two imams of a masjid. Should we go now and take the second imam and put him against the wall and shoot him? No. I mean, this hadith is not applicable for that. And likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ said that the imam should be from Quraysh, does this now apply? We should go to each masjid and anybody who's running a masjid who's not from Quraysh say, okay, you don't fill this condition, so therefore you must leave your position? No. So these hadith which are mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ refer to the imam of the Muslims. Now that does not mean certain issues of fiqh, certain points of understanding cannot be derived from these hadith and applied to local imams. Yes, they can. But they are not applicable in its totality and its entirety upon these local imams. All right.
Another question from the sisters. There is a question about the same thing which you kind of addressed before. But what does the Quran and the Sunnah? Why or does the Quran and Sunnah reject the group known as the Tablighiyun (brackets those who preach)?
No. If you mean Tablighiyun, those who preach, we are commanded to preach in the Quran. If you mean Jama'at al-Tabligh, that specific jama'ah, yes, because they have adopted a path of da'wah which is not the path of the Prophet ﷺ. And I explained that last night, or maybe the night before, I'm not certain. You can tell the conference is getting long. Either it's because the, yes, because they, first of all, they do not preach to tawheed initially. They preach to what they know as fada'il a'mal, the virtuous deeds. And likewise, they also use a lot of weak hadith. Likewise, they obligate people to do things which they are not obligated to in the religion, like going out for 40 days and so forth. Likewise, they do not have much concern regarding religious knowledge. And so therefore, it's not uncommon to find those people who are going out to preach on are not knowledgeable. There's a funny story which shows this group that one time they were in Arabia and they asked a Bedouin to go with them on Khuruj. So the Bedouin went with them on Khuruj and they came to a masjid in Riyadh. And the Bedouin, they told the Bedouin, usually after Salah, you know, one of them stands up and gives a bayan. So they asked the Bedouin to stand up and give a bayan. Now the Bedouin being naturally intelligent, as Bedouins usually are, he realized that this is something he's in a position which really he shouldn't be in. When he saw all the people praying in front of him and the imam and the beards and so forth, so he says, does any of you in this masjid know who I am? And when people said, no, we don't know who you are, he said, okay, salam alaikum, and he ran from the masjid because he wasn't able to give a bayan. And that's what they do to brothers. I've seen them sometimes take a brother who just took his shahada, you know, just maybe a few days ago, or sometimes the same trip, they find somebody taking shahada, and they immediately tell him to stand up and give a bayan. What can he talk about if he just learned his shahada? He needs to be sit down and taught before he speaks. And so that's why, you know, they have these problems, and Allah knows best.
My question was about the book.
Okay.
But,
you can have another question then.
Okay. Should I ask that question? No.
Well,
I have two questions. But
okay.
Should I ask that question?
If you feel that there's something else you want me to speak about?
It's important.
Okay.
You said earlier that we should support them in the good things that they do, that are correct according to Quran and Sunnah. That means, you know, in general, preaching is good.
Right.
So should someone go on Khuruj with them if they invite him?
If he's a scholar, he can go on Khuruj with them. But since I don't know, I mean, I can't see everybody in the back, but I don't think there are scholars in this room, so then therefore none of us really should go out on Khuruj with them. But if he's a scholar, he should go. But how can we encourage them? For instance, if a brother is from Jamaat Tabligh come to us and say to us that they're doing on Khuruj, why don't you say, well, may Allah reward you. This is a noble deed indeed to take the path of the prophets by preaching to people. This is something which Allah has given a great reward from. But as you know, brother, and this is where comes the correction, that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to preach with knowledge. And, you know, zeal in itself, while it is good and is something commendable, we should also learn our religion. So would you like to come? We can maybe sit with some sheikh or sit with some scholar, or if you have some books to give to him, you know, that you can learn these books or contact somebody. And this is how one encourages somebody in the truth and at the same time correcting his mistake and his error.
My other question is, you mentioned earlier about wala, that we should about being kind to each other and being loyal to each other. In a household, either spouse, whether it be the man or the woman, if they want to do good to a brother outside the home or a sister outside the home by giving them some food or giving them some money, and the other spouse objects to this because they feel that this is taking food out of their mouth or taking money from the house, which should be the brother or the sister's position after that?
Of course, the wives are to obey their husbands. So if the husband objects, the wife should obey the husband and know that her reward is still with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because whoever intends to do good is rewarded for it, even if that good is not actually executed. Now, in terms of the husband, while the matter rests with him in the end, he should not do something which will cause commotion and chaos in his household, but rather he should try to assure his wife that this will not harm, and that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us more if we give, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless us with more things. And this might, you know, calm her fears and so forth. And if she's still concerned, he might be a wise man and he said, okay, then therefore we don't have to give this much, we can give just this much, you know what I'm saying, to encourage people to do good and to give charity.
There's another question from the sisters. It says that if an imam of a community is not helping to bring his community to one ummah, he does not have leadership skills, what should a community do to help this imam to become a better leader?
Well, there's many things. I mean, for instance, the imam, they can send the imam to different conferences and talks, you know, put money and send him so that he can learn and benefit. They can maybe help the imam go visit other imams who have knowledge, and then that imam can sit with them. Or they can invite other imams to sit with this imam and teach him. They can give the imam books and tapes that they feel might benefit him. Anything to support him and to encourage him. They can try to assist him if he has is not good in leadership skills, saying, well, would you like me to help you do this? And, you know, perhaps if it's that done in a nice way, he might respond favorably and so forth. These are all, inshallah ta'ala, useful ways.
Salaam
alaikum. Salaam.
Can I request to give my point in Arabic? So
sure.
To explain it better. عندي ثلاث نقاط حقيقة. الأولى ذكرت الحفظ القرآن والاهتمام به, ويعني بعض الناس يفهم أن الاهتمام بالقرآن ينحصر في حفظه, وهذا ما ليس هو الفعل الصحيح, ولكن أن يعني العمل بالقرآن يتعدى, أو اهتمام بالقرآن يتعدى للعمل به وتحكيمه وتطبيقه في الحياة, وليس كما نرى اليوم من المسلمين التركيز على حفظه والترك العمل به. وكان يعني عبد الله بن مسعود على ما أظن أو ابن عباس يقول تعلمنا القرآن خمس آيات أو عشر آيات, فتعلمنا الإيمان والقرآن. فهنا نركز على تعلم الإيمان مع القرآن, وليس الاهتمام بالقرآن أولا وترك الإيمان, ولا يكون يعني فقط هم الإنسان الحفظ, إنما يعني يجمع الدين كله. النقطة الثانية, اتباع السنة مهم جدا ولا شك في ذلك, ولكن أيضا من الخطأ الحاصل في اتباع السنة اليوم هو يعني عمل بعض الناس بعض الأحاديث وترك البعض الآخر, ولكن منهج أهل السنة والجماعة هو العمل بمجمل الأحاديث كلها, وعدم يعني تجاهل أي شيء من هذه الأحاديث. النقطة الأخيرة, أن كل النقاط التي ذكرت في ضمن 11 الست نقاط كلها مطلوبة, ولكن الله أعلم أن بعضها أهم من بعض. فمثلا الاهتمام بالقرآن والعلم والعمل بالسنة مقدم على العمل يعني لحصول الإمام وهكذا. فأرجو جزاك الله خير.
Okay, so Brother Nawaf has three additions to the lecture, and they're all correct statements on his part, which I will summarize what he said. He said, I mentioned concerning memorization of the Qur'an, and while this is something which is good and required or encouraged, also acting upon the Qur'an and judging to the Qur'an and applying the Qur'an is more important than just memorizing its words. And this is a correct statement on his part, and is a good clarification if I neglected to say that. And likewise, as the Sahaba said, we used to learn 10 verses, all which was in it from knowledge and action, and then go on to the next 10 verses. And likewise, some of them said, we learned Iman and then we learned the Quran, so we increased in Iman. The second thing he mentioned, that it is true that following the Sunnah is required and important and virtuous, but some people make a mistake by only following some hadith in exclusion to the others, and we are required, or the way of the people of the Sunnah is that they follow all the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and not just choose certain hadith. And also he said that the points that I mentioned, not all of them are the same priority and importance, which is true, but that, for instance, placing the Quran and the Sunnah in its proper status obviously is more important in a person's life than the existence of an imam over the ummah and so forth. And that is correct. But the idea of those 8 points wasn't to say that they were equal in importance, but these were, as I said in the lecture, these are 8 necessary steps that we must work toward to unify the ummah. Obviously, you cannot have an imam if we do not place the Quran and Sunnah back in its proper status. Obviously, we cannot have the brotherhood which we required unless we have the Quran and Sunnah back in its proper status, and so forth and so on. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I wanted to relate to one thing in terms of I'm assuming that most of the Muslims, the indigenous Muslims of African American descent, have brought their Islam from Elijah Muhammad, Farrakhan, Wallace Dean, and his movements. And what I'm relating this situation to is back home in Pittsburgh, we've been having a problem of the disunity and trying to convince each other of their belief at the extent of their commitment in terms of what path that they follow. We have what we call monthly dinner at the end of the month. So we invite all of the Muslims and also guests from outside to discuss some of the issues on Islam. But what I want to ask this question is that among us, the brothers, they interchange with each other. There's no what we call serious problems about it, but it's just probably a situation of misunderstanding. So what I wanted to ask you in terms of this, I don't know whether this should be proper, but I wanted to make one request, if inshallah we can have permission to approach you in terms of coming to Pittsburgh.
Inshallah, sir.
And helping clear up this. But at the same time, if you can, give us some advice that we can carry back to Pittsburgh and relate it to this particular situation. Because this is...
No, I think that channels of communication must be kept open at all times, even with the unbelievers. One can never, should never close the channel of communication. And one should never despair concerning someone's guidance. One does not know, someone might become guided on his deathbed. So one must always keep the channels of communication open. But at the same time, we don't want to confuse issues either for the unbelievers or for ourselves. And as long as we make things clear and we do not try to hide a part of the religion, then to keep the channels of communication open is not wrong. So, for instance, let us imagine that I had a neighbor who was following Elijah Muhammad. And he believed that Elijah Muhammad was a prophet after the Messenger of Allah. Now, this is apostasy. This takes a person outside of the fold of Islam. Okay? I can keep the channels of communication open with him if I feel that this might lead to his guidance. However, though, I should not hide the truth by making him misunderstand that I believe that he's a Muslim. You see? So as long as he understands that, look, I believe that you cannot be a Muslim if you believe there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at the same time, you try to keep the channels of communication open with them by trying to give them da'wah, trying to say a kind word to them, whatever the matter might be, then this might be tolerable in some circumstances. And the same thing would go with the community of Warathi Muhammad. If I had a neighbor or a person who works with me from Warathi Muhammad's community, I would have to be required in my religion, as my religion dictates, to explain to him that, look, the Christian and the Jew is a disbeliever. And we cannot consider the Christian and Jew to be a believer going to paradise. But that at the same time, and that what they believe, that or what is taught by some of them, or what is, you know, in some of their gatherings, that Christians and Jews who are believers and will go to paradise and so forth, is an incorrect belief. But that does not mean that I have to close all the channels of communication with that individual, or that imam of that masjid. I can still keep the channels of communication open. I can still, if I think that there's going to be a benefit in da'wah, invite them to my house or to give them a meal or something like that. Send them presents like books or tapes or something. You see what I'm saying? Visit them if I think that was going to help, if they were sick and so forth. But at the same time, not hide any of the beliefs. What I think what happens is the problem is sometimes in our zeal for unity, which is required in our religion, we want to sort of close our eyes to some of these problems that exist in beliefs and so forth. And what we should do is we should be clear about those matters,
but keep the means of communication open with those who want to seek the truth.
Three points, and then I'll take, inshallah, the last question from the sisters, and then we'll close, inshallah. So you'll get the chance to ask the questions later. Jazakallah khair. The first thing is that there will be a workshop on the sectarian groups. This is related to, because I feel it's extremely important, that's why I'm going ahead and asking it.
Lunch is extremely important? Or
no, this question.
Question.
Huh? Okay. This is from the sister side. It says that, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create people, gay or lesbian, as some people claim that they were born this way? And I'll just add a little thing to this, that there are some psychotherapists who say that some people, especially women, who went through sexual abuse in early age, that when they grow up, they, some of them become prostitutes and some of them become gays and lesbians. What is the Islamic opinion on this matter? And part of it is from me, of course.
That if the question means that is someone created a homosexual or a lesbian in the sense that they cannot stop themselves from this behavior, that is a falsehood. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to prohibit something which the creation itself cannot itself refrain from. If the question means that could it be that some people might have a tendency to this and are created with a tendency to this, this is a matter which is open to debate. And perhaps I wouldn't say you should be take a stance saying that this is not a possibility. Indeed, some of the athar of the salaf, which needs some investigation, to say that when a man has sex with his wife while she is menstruating, the children result with these type of tendencies. So could be a possibility that people might have a tendency to something. But does that tendency in itself mean that the person is unable to control his behavior? In other words, like for instance, if I ask somebody now in the room, okay, stop your heart beating just for a second or two, could you stop it? No. It's something which is you're not able to control, okay? But if people have a tendency to something, they can still are able to control their behavior. So the issue is that do people might have a tendency, a predisposed tendency to something? This is something which needs to be investigated, and I wouldn't be dogmatic concerning this. But does that, if they do have a tendency, just for the sake of argument, does that mean that they cannot stop their behavior and adhere to Allah's laws? No, it does not mean that. And so therefore this is an excuse trying to use Allah's qadr to try to defend their sins. And this is the way of the mushrikun, the pagans, in every time and age. They use Allah's decree in order to justify their sins, as mentioned in the Quran. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair. And for the other questions which the sisters have asked, which are of a fiqh nature, I would ask them to put these questions to Jamaluddin Zarabozo from 4:30 to 6 today, on another workshop which is at the same time with the Nation of Islam on by Idris Palmer, and it will be just question answers on any kind of questions related to fiqh or aqeedah or anything which the brothers or the sisters may have. And then there will be a third one on Flee Unto Allah by Riyaduddin Ansari at the same time, 4:30 to 6. Jazakallah khair.